The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Today's scripture reading is going to be from Hebrews chapter 7. If you have a Bible with you, you can go ahead and start turning there or scroll on your phone till you find it. It's also going to be on the screens. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11, all the way through verse 22. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. This is God's word.
Amen. You may be seated.
All right, good morning. My name's Carson. If you're a guest with us, honored to have you. I'm one of the pastors here. When I was a freshman in high school, I first heard Josh Robinson play a drum kit. His aunt was my math teacher, so I was a freshman at the time. He would have been a year or two younger than me, and she suggested I go hear this kid play because she knew I was into playing drums. And I remember that day when I heard him play the most incredible technical drum solo that I had ever heard, at least at the time. And I remember initially just wanting to quit altogether. but I got over that and instead realized that where I was as a musician was a far cry from where I wanted to be. If I was going to be mature and complete, I need to figure out how to bridge that gap. And so eventually, I was able to take lessons from a drum instructor. And what he was able to do was meet me where I was and then take me where I needed to go. And I think that serves as a helpful analogy for us this morning as we consider this text in Hebrews chapter 7. And I want to explain what I mean. In the beginning of the Bible story, what we see is that God created us with a purpose. He had a design for our lives. He created us, men and women, in his own image to glorify us. And as those made in his image, we were intended to live in loving relationship with him under his loving leadership, but over his good creation, ruling over it, stewarding it, cultivating its hidden potential, creating culture, but in ways that reflected his good and holy character and also led to the flourishing of all of his good creation. But there was a problem. It's the same problem that we experience today, is that we, humanity collectively and all of us individually, have sinfully rebelled against our Creator, and in so doing, we have plunged ourselves and God's creation into the brokenness that we're all experiencing now. So we find ourselves in this place where we ask, like, how do I go from where I am in this state of brokenness to where God has ultimately designed me to be? How do I bridge that gap? Well, we need someone who is uniquely qualified to meet us where we are and then take us where we need to go. And that's what we have in Jesus. Jesus is the one who meets us where we are and then takes us where we need to go. This is what it means for Jesus to be our priest. And remembering this truth is going to help orient us to our passage today. It's also going to give us clarity concerning the way the author of Hebrews uses the language of perfection. Now, when we hear words like perfect or perfection, we usually assume that it's talking about some kind of moral perfection. But in the context of the letter to the Hebrews, perfection has more of a sense of bringing someone or something to its intended goal or bringing something to completion. So consider, for example, Hebrews 7:11. The author says, "If perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek?" Again, chapter 7:19. "For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God." And finally, verse 28, "For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." So this language of perfection in Hebrews has the connotation of bringing something to completion, to its intended goal. So if we're being perfected, then we're in the process of being moved to God's intended goal and design for our lives. Or if someone has already been perfected, that means they've already reached that goal. So with that in mind, what we're going to discover in this text is that Jesus is a perfect priest who perfects God's people. Jesus is a perfect priest. Priest, because he's already reached that goal. In his earthly life, he completed all the work that the Father gave him to do. He completed the work of atonement on the cross. God raised him from the dead. He's ascended into heaven, and he is now in the true temple ministering on our behalf. He has already reached that goal, but we haven't. And so Jesus is in the process as our priest of perfecting us, of bringing us to that point of completion, to God's intended goal. So in that sense, Jesus is a perfect priest who perfects God's people. And there's two questions that we're going to answer as we move through this text. The first is, what are some of the things that make Jesus a perfect priest? And then secondly, how exactly does Jesus as our priest perfect us? How does he mature us and bring us to the goal for which God has originally designed us? So I'm going to pray for us first, and then we'll begin. We're actually going to jump ahead to verse 23. That's where we're going to be beginning in just a moment. Father, we pause to remember Jesus, who is our perfect high priest. We thank you for him, for giving him as a gift, that he was first our perfect sacrifice, and now he's serving as our perfect priest. We ask that as we look at this text and consider what all of this means and how it is that we're to be impacted and affected by it, that you would give us ears to hear, soft hearts to receive your word, and that we would respond in faith. So by your Spirit, we ask you to work in us this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so again, starting in verse 23, chapter 7, the author says this, "The former priests were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he," speaking of Jesus, "holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever." So we're going to pause there. Notice the contrast in these verses between Christ and the former priests. And when he's talking about these former priests, he's looking back to the Old Testament story to describe the Levites who served under the Mosaic covenant. And one of the reasons that their priesthood was insufficient and therefore unable to perfect God's people is because of what verse 23 says. These priests were prevented by death from continuing in their office. This very fact that those priests would eventually die was an indicator that their priesthood was always intended to provide a temporary function for God's people. It was never the end goal. It's kind of like a spare tire. A couple weeks ago, our family was driving back to Independence from North Kansas City, and we hit a curb and popped a tire. You know how it goes. And but thankfully, we had the little donut, you know, so we were able to put the little donut tire on, and you know, it was able to get us back to the tire shop so that we could get a proper replacement. Those donuts are good so long as you use them in the way they were intended. You are not supposed to use that thing for any significant amount of time. It's quite dangerous to do so. Its purpose was always intended to be temporary. In a similar way, that's what the author is saying about everything we read about priests and priesthood, as strange as it seems to the modern ear in the Old Testament. All of that was a shadow pointing ahead to its substance, which is found in Jesus. And that's where the author goes in verse 24. The author shows us there that the superiority of Christ's priesthood, or that his priesthood is superior when the author says this. Jesus holds his priesthood permanently. Here's why. Because he continues forever, meaning he lives forever. He will never die again. He lives on and on forever. So Jesus is a perfect priest in part because he will never die again. He will always live. And then in verse 25, the author tells us why this is such good news for the people of God. This is why this is practically significant for your everyday life and mine. Verse 25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So when you look back at verse 25, notice the very first word, consequently. The author is connecting practical dots for us, isn't he? He's saying if verse 24 is true, then this is also true in verse 25. Because Jesus lives forever, never to die again, in contrast to the former priests, he is able to do something for you that no other earthly priest could ever do. Specifically, he is able to save you and I to the uttermost, or to the point of completion. When the author uses the language of salvation here, like when he says he's able to save to the uttermost, it reminds us of the problem of sin that we just mentioned a few moments ago, that Christ came to save us from something and for something. He came to save us from our sin and all of its consequences, and then to create in himself, by his atoning work, a new humanity called the church, composed of Jew and Gentile, every ethnic group on the planet, and then to lead us back into the presence of God. Because remember, sin separates us from God. It was because of Adam and Eve's sin and because of our sin that they were excluded from the presence of God. So Jesus then, having made atonement and now serving as our priest, is bringing us back into the presence of God. That's the way the story ends. So Jesus is a perfect priest who perfects God's people. He meets us where we are, and he takes us where we need to go. At this point, I think it would bring us greater clarity about all of this if we were to remember the way the scriptures talk about the different tenses of salvation, meaning sometimes the scriptures talk about salvation in the past, sometimes in the present, and sometimes in the future tense. So past tense, if you notice, sometimes the scriptures say we've been saved, past tense. The doctrine of justification, for example, is a truth that says if your faith is in Jesus, if you are trusting in the finished work of Jesus on your behalf, then God has already declared you righteous, not on account of your perfection, but on account of Jesus' perfection in your place. That has already happened. It is irrevocable. It will never change. There is a sense in which we've already been saved, past tense. But sometimes the scriptures say we're being saved in the present tense, that we're in a process that is not yet complete. So the doctrine of progressive sanctification, for example, teaches that if our faith is in Jesus, as we continue to trust him by faith, the Holy One, that the Holy Spirit is forming in us Christ's holy character. The Holy Spirit is changing your mind, the way you think. He's changing your affections, your desires, what you long for. He's changing the way you live your life every single day, moment by moment, incrementally over time. In that sense, we're still being saved, present tense. But sometimes the scriptures say you will be saved, that there's still a future aspect to your salvation that is not yet complete. So the doctrine of glorification then essentially teaches this, that this process of progressive sanctification that's already begun in the life of the believer will one day be completed. God is going to finish the work that he started in your life. So you may fall down a time or two in the Christian life, but you will never fall away. Jesus is so committed to you that he is going to bring you to the intended goal. You will be glorified or perfected in the image of Jesus. So then go back to verse 25. This makes sense then of what the author is saying here when he says that because Jesus always lives, never to die again, as our priest, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to him. He's able to meet you where you are and take you where you need to go. So you and I are a work in progress. You have not finished. So if there's any part of you that thinks you can just coast at this point in your Christian life, here's your gentle reminder that God is not done working in your life. You still have great need of perseverance in your faith. But the good news is that Jesus is going to finish that work he's begun in your life. He is a perfect priest who perfects God's people. He meets you where you are, and he's going to take you where you need to go. Currently, Jesus is doing this work by interceding for you. So one last time, look at verse 25. Jesus is able to save us to the uttermost since he always lives to make intercession for you. What is intercession? Well, we rightly think, or we rightly remember what Jesus has already done in the past. And we rightly talk about what Jesus is going to do one day in the future. But when was the last time you thought about what Jesus is doing right now? Like, where is he? And what is he doing in this moment? Do you ever think about these kinds of things or ask these kinds of questions? Well, according to the author, Jesus is interceding for you right now. Intercession is the action of intervening on behalf of another. Jesus is acting on your behalf right now. So consider this, okay? A perfect human being, one of us who represents you, is currently in the presence of God, ministering on your behalf at all times. And Christ's very presence there as your representative is one aspect of his priestly ministry for you. This is practically important for your daily life for at least one reason. The Apostle Peter tells us that your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Satan seeks to devour you often through words of accusation. These words of accusation may come from another person. It may come from your own memories and your own internal monologue. But these words of accusation that often play on loop in your heart and in your mind are threatening to enslave you to a great weight of guilt. When it's brought before you, your grievous sin before a holy God, your past and present failures before him, that they threaten to enslave you to the fear of death and God's judgment. So what do you do if you're a follower of Jesus when your accuser seeks to devour you in this kind of way? That's when this teaching in Hebrews becomes very practically important for us. These are the moments when we need to remember that however true those accusations may be, and they may be true, that however true they are, Christ's presence in heaven means that your sin and guilt has already been dealt with decisively. Jesus has already made atonement for your sin on the cross, and Jesus, who is not only our perfect priest, is our perfect sacrifice. That means the veil has been torn, the way is clear for you to enter confidently into the presence of God, approaching his throne of grace. Christ's eternal presence in heaven secures your right to be there too. That is why this truth that Jesus is your intercessor is so practically helpful on a daily basis. I mean, consider the way Martin Luther talked about Jesus' priestly ministry. He says, when the devil throws your sins up to you and declares that you deserve death and hell, we ought to speak thus. I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? He sounds so gangster when he says that. What of it? Does this mean that I shall be sentenced to eternal damnation? By no means. For I know the one who suffered and made satisfaction in my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And where he is, I shall be also. If Jesus is there, you and I can go there too. There's nothing in your past and nothing in your present, if your faith is in Jesus, that can keep you out of the presence of God as long as Jesus is there. So Christ's presence in heaven is a great encouragement to us. And the way we should respond is to believe Jesus at his word. So I want you just to think for a moment. The worst, most shameful things that you've ever done, as painful as it might be for a moment, think about the worst, most shameful things you've ever done. Those things that to this day continue to accuse you and heap truckloads of guilt and shame upon you. Those things that cause you to keep God at an arm's length and cause you to keep other people, including God's people, at an arm's length. And think about those things. And then remember this, if your faith is in Jesus, you have been forgiven. Those things Do not and will not ever be held against you again by God because of what Jesus has accomplished on your behalf and because of his presence in heaven right now in this moment as your perfect representative. What kind of freedom would that bring to your life if you truly believed that the worst moments of your life, whether they're publicly known or whether you're the only one who knows about it, what kind of difference would it make if you truly believed that those things were truly forgiven and no longer present a barrier between you and a loving Father? So that means we need to believe that we've been forgiven, receive it, live from it, and pursue a loving relationship with our Father through his Son, who is our priest, and with all of the energy that the Holy Spirit provides us. Christ's presence in heaven is one aspect of his intercession for you. This is sometimes called his passive intercession, but he's also actively interceding for you. He is in the presence of God in this very moment, making petition on your behalf. He's praying for you. Now, what might Jesus be praying for us in this moment? Well, consider Luke's gospel. There's a story toward the end where Jesus is at the Passover meal with his disciples. It's just before Judas is about to betray him and just before Jesus is crucified. He's sitting down at the Passover meal. He's filling it with new meaning as he's preparing them for the significance of his death on their behalf. And after they observe the meal together, he looks to Peter. And he turns to Peter and he says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." What Jesus did for Peter in his earthly ministry, he is doing for all of God's people in heaven right now. He is praying for you, for your perseverance in the faith, that your faith may not fail, that you would cross the finish line of the Christian life in the power of the Holy Spirit. And if I recall, James says that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And if there's anyone who fits the qualifications of a righteous man, I'm pretty sure it's Jesus. So when Jesus prays for you, you can be sure his prayer is heard and it is effective. It is accomplishing something in your life and in my life. His prayer is powerful and effective. Jesus is a perfect priest who perfects God's people. He meets you where you are, but then he is surely going to take us where we need to go. There is a great sense of security and comfort and encouragement that comes to us when we meditate on Christ's role as our high priest and his interceding work on our behalf. R.C. Sproul once used the illustration of a strong father walking with his three-year-old son beside a dangerous railroad track. And he said there's a couple ways that the father can protect the child. On the one hand, he can say to the child, "Little boy, listen now, hold on tightly to my hand, because if you let go of my hand, you could fall onto the tracks and be killed." That's one way of trying to protect the little boy. Or the father can say, "Son, give me your hand." And he takes the boy's hand and he holds on to him. Thus, the father holds on to the son rather than the son holding on to the father. Which is the surer method, he asks? The little boy holding on tight to the father's hand or the father holding like a kung fu grip onto the little boy's hand? When we consider Christ's intercession for us, his priestly ministry, we're reminded that we are secure not because we hold tightly to Jesus' hand, but because he holds tightly to ours. Jesus is a perfect priest who perfects God's people. He meets us where we are and then he takes us where we need to go. And this week, one of the pastors that I follow on Twitter was reflecting on his preaching ministry, and he says, "You know, I don't really see my job as feeding God's people. My job is to make them hungry." And that's my prayer for our message this morning, is that this passage, as we've reflected on the truth of Jesus' priestly ministry and his interceding work on your behalf, that it would make you hungry for more of God this week. And that as we prepare to observe the Lord's Supper here in just a moment, that you would confidently draw near to the throne of grace through Christ and ask God to make you hungry for more of himself. That you would also ask him for grace and mercy to help you persevere in the faith. As your high priest, Jesus promises that he can take you to the throne of grace, and you can ask the Father for those things, and he will give them to you. So ask the Father, as you prepare to observe the Lord's Supper, that he would give you mercy and grace to strengthen you in your weakness, to persevere in faith. And then as you meditate on the significance of Christ's broken body, which is represented in the bread that you'll eat in just a moment, and as you meditate on the significance of Jesus' shed blood, which is represented in the juice that we'll drink in just a moment, I want you to take great comfort and encouragement in the truth of Hebrews 10:14 that says, "For by a single offering, namely his death, Jesus has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Jesus is a perfect priest who perfects God's people. So I'm going to pray for you as we prepare to observe the Lord's Supper. When I'm done, I'll have a few instructions for you. Okay, so let's pray. Father, we ask you, well, first we thank you that you're like the Father who doesn't just say, "Hold on tight to my hand," but instead you're the Father who says, I'm going to hold tight to your hand. We thank you for that encouragement that Jesus as our priest, is holding tightly to us. He's ministering on our behalf. He's interceding for us, that we can be assured that we will make it to where we need to go because of what Jesus has done and is doing on our behalf. So as we take the Lord's Supper, God, help us to worship. Help us to remember Jesus, to worship him, to honor him. And God, we ask you to make us more like Jesus in our character, in the way we think, in the way we feel, and then consequently the way we live our lives every single day. Make us more like Jesus, and may we reflect him to the world around us so that they would become hungry to know Jesus themselves, that they would turn from their sin and trust in their Jesus as their perfect sacrifice and come to know him as their perfect priest, and that they would long with everything in their being to be in your presence, to know you as Father along with all of your people. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So just a couple quick reminders. You can find your communion supplies at the end of your pew. If you're in one of those bigger ones, it might be behind you, but you can go ahead and grab a little communion packet. You first tear off that top foil and you'll get to the wafer. When you're done with that, you have another thing to peel back and you'll get to the juice. You don't need to dip it, all right? Just eat the bread and then drink the cup. At the end of our service, when you leave, just go ahead and grab your trash left over and throw it away as you make your way out. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, we would encourage you just to stay where you are during this time. I think the best thing that you could do is to sing or to pray or to think about what you've heard and maybe how God would have you respond to it. But the Lord's Supper is something to observe if you have entrusted your life to Jesus. If you haven't done that yet, there's certainly no condemnation or criticism from us. We want to do everything we can to encourage you and to help you consider Jesus, but for now, it's best to stay where you are. But if you know Jesus and you've put your faith in him, then this is an opportunity to remember Jesus and to worship him. So you're invited now to come, or to stay where you are, rather, and to celebrate the Lord's Supper.